Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and today you're listening to Percolating on Faith with Charmaine and Tony Shavala-Smith. Hi, Charmaine. Hi, Tony.
Hi, Carla. Good to be with you.
Nice to be with you, Carla.
And if you are listening to us, then maybe you should stop and go watch us, because this is a video podcast today, because we're going to be showing you something very, very interesting from Community of Christ history. I should say RLDS history. This is definitely RLDS history, not Community of Christ. But it's so interesting. It's something we're going to talk about is the preaching chart. And I'm going to let Tony and Charmaine describe it, because they have, well, they're basically itinerant preachers who walk around with this preaching chart all the time and talk about it all the time.
Don't be misleading our listeners.
I can't help it. That's just what I do. So Tony, Charmaine, can you just start by talking to us about the preaching chart? What was the purpose? Like, why did we have one? All that stuff.
Right. So this, and then if you can see, this is a preaching chart. It's probably about, 10, 15 feet long. It's cloth and it's painted scenes on it. And this would have been the audiovisual, high end audiovisual of about 100 years ago. And these preaching charts were something that most denominations used. They were, of course, customized to their theology. And this one is a pattern that was used in the RLDS church for quite a while, and it could be customized a little bit too. So we find some differences in different of these charts, but they would have been used in what was often called cottage meetings. So somebody's interested in the church, they come to somebody's house, or the missionaries go to their house, and they might put this chart up, and slowly, week by week, take them through the different pieces of it. It could also be put up in a church, or in the 1920s, maybe in the Grange Hall, yeah, or the local auditorium that was being used for a preaching series.
Township Hall, any place that RLDS missionaries could get to.
And this would be put up, and it would be the topic of a week's preaching series. Every night, people would come, and they would be walked through a different part of it. So that by the end of the week, you would see the whole of RLDS theology before you, and you would know that you completely understood it. Whether you agreed or not was a whole nother issue, but that's how it was used. And as I said, lots of denominations used them. There'll be some things on here that would be, you'd find in many Protestant denominations, preaching charts. But this is one of several that we have in the archives here at the temple.
And we know, for example, that Adventists use charts of this type quite a bit. And once Charmaine and I were doing a class in South America, and we were given a Quechua hymnal that was kind of the shared Protestant Quechua hymnal that our church members use there. Quechua is an Incan language. And lo and behold, on the front of the hymnal, no connection to Community of Christ, there's a design that looks pretty much like this.
It has the narrow path leading up and the wide path leading down to a place where you see beyond the horizon flames, So it was pretty clear where that path was leading.
Oh, man, that wide path always sounds like so much fun to me. Go ahead.
And in a little while, I'm going to lead us all down that wide path. which is one of my strengths. So this particular design, we know, comes from at least 1912. And there's a name on the chart, G.F. Weston, Independence, Missouri. Weston was one of the people who originated and designed these charts. And so missionaries could send to G.F. Weston for a chart, either a finished one or a not finished one that they could finish.
Right. It was, and just they could tweak outlined, them. Right? And you could color them yourself, or you could have them already, finished and beautiful.
And one time in a Community of Christ theology class in our seminary, we were going through this chart, and one of our students who had been an art major as an undergrad said, I know that art style. That is kind of like the Barnum and Bailey circus poster art style of just after 1900. And once he said that and you looked at it, sure.
It was there. You could see it.
It did look exactly like those, you know, archived pictures I've seen of Barnum and Bailey posters. So it's pretty cool.
That is very cool. Like the two ways right there down there at the bottom. That looks very circusy to me. Mm-hmm. Interesting.
It does. And one of the things is that, again, as Carla had, you had mentioned earlier, is that this is not Community of Christ theology today, but it was, this represents a theology that was present in the church from about the 1890s until about the 1960s, maybe 70s. In fact, there is a congregation that still has a preaching chart like this on their wall in Ohio. And I'm afraid they may actually use it in times of worship. So,
but
as a whole, this doesn't reflect, it reflects in very few ways today's theology in the church. And we'll try to point out some of those elements that are still the questions we're trying to answer in the church today.
And I was just simply going to add that I joined Community of Christ in 1975. I was a college student. I was a young adult. I was 18. And what I learned about when I joined the church then, the RLDS church then, was a series of slide presentations called the Go Ye and Teach slides that 70s and missionaries used. And so those slides, those missionary slides, actually were a kind of newer edition of this chart. So the first time Charmaine and I ever saw one of these charts at church headquarters from the archives, I pretty much knew everything that was on it because I had learned it in 1975 as my introduction to the church. But to repeat what Charmaine said, we do not introduce people to the church with this kind of theology today. This is an introduction to Community of Christ 1.0, if you want to do that, like a long time ago. We are now in Community of Christ 5.0.
If you want to do it that way, yeah.
I really enjoy the math analogy, so thank you for that. I might even say it's Community of Christ 0.5, but let's just agree to disagree. I'm okay with both. So I don't know if you want to go ahead and jump into the preaching chart, because, you know, I feel like you've given us just a little taste, and I think we're very excited about this now, so... I know. So let's just jump into it and show me that boring narrow way and that exciting broad way and all the other stuff that has it's in there.
You bet. Okay. So first let's move out of the way so that you can get a sense of the whole. And then there we go. Get to see the whole of it. And then we'll focus in on different segments of it and try and give you a sense of what was it that the church was trying to say when they would be highlighting that part of the chart. So we're going to start over here. And there we go. So there's two elements that would have been very, very important when this part of the chart was being explored. And it probably would have been explored first. And there we go. So there's two things that would have been beginning places, and one would probably be up here with the nine spiritual gifts and officers of the church. And the way that this would have been approached would have been for people to open up their Bibles and look at the scriptures. There's scriptures everywhere on here. Look at these scriptures and see what are the gifts of the Spirit that should be visible in the church. And so they go through and read them, and then the missionary would say, or the 70 would say, so what church do you know that has all these gifts of the Spirit? And usually people would say, well, I don't know. And they'd say, well, our church does. And then they would say about different officers in the church, different priesthood or kinds of leaders. And they would, again, go to scripture and say, what does it call for here? What was the early church like? And what church do you know that has all of these offices? And again, the answer would be, well, we do, of course. So this points us to one of the very first questions that this chart is attempting to answer. And that is, how can you tell that this, the RLDS Church, is the one true church? And so they're already setting the foundation. It's biblically based. It has the right expressions of the Spirit and the right officers. And so then the next place to go would be to give people a historical overview of God's work in the world.
All right, so you can see right here on the chart these circles. And this circle has Adam, and then Noah, then Moses, and then Christ. And with the circles, you'll see in the middle, or at the top of them, a number, 1, 3, 6, 9, and then over here, a circle that has 11 on it. So this is a device called dispensationalism. And there are other types of dispensationalisms besides this one. The standard evangelical Protestant one was and is a seven dispensation system. This was a 12 dispensation system. And by dispensation, I mean dispensationalism held that human history was divinely pre-directed into 7 or 12 dispensations. All right. And so in the old RLDS theology, these dispensations were characterized by a covenant. So over here is Adam and Eve, the first dispensation. And the RLDS missionaries also would refer to these as hours. There's 12 hours. The 12 dispensations equal 12 hours. And of course, because it's the latter days, we are in the 11th hour. But so in the first hour, here's Adam and Eve, and God makes a covenant. So they taught with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then you see this little dark circle underneath. And each of these covenants has a dark circle underneath. So what that represents is a falling away. So God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve. They mess up. They fall away. In essence, it breaks the covenant. Then there's Noah, right? Noah, after the flood, they interpreted the things that happened to Noah afterwards as a breaking of the covenant. And then here's Moses in the sixth hour. And of course, we know that Moses took the tablets, according to Exodus, and broke them. And that was the Israelites having broken the covenant. All right. Now, this was important in their theology, because here in the ninth hour, this is the nativity scene. This is Christ. Christ comes in the ninth hour. This is the ninth dispensation. And stop. What did Christ do? Now this is back to where Charmaine started. The main thing in their Christology was that Christ came to build his church. They constantly quoted Matthew 16, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And so, by the way, you will notice there are no crosses on this chart. That should cue you into how different community of Christ theology is from this old RLDS theology. But the main thing Christ came to do is build a church. And that takes you back up to the offices up here, and that Christ created the New Testament church. And then what happened? Well, there's a circle right there that the original Christian church fell away. This was their theology. Now you're looking, Carla, you like numbers. So you're looking there and you see that number 570.
Yeah.
And this is not a bingo number. And this is not a lottery number, right? This is a little bit of funky RLDS math.
Oh, good.
So an old RLDS missionary who at one point eventually left the church, his name was Daniel McGregor. And Daniel McGregor was very much influenced by other kinds of dispensationalism that were out there. And Daniel McGregor created a little system that lasted in the RLDS Church until I learned it, definitely in the 1970s. And it went like this. So when did the original Christian church finally fall away? Well, Daniel McGregor assumed that you would find the answer in the Bible. And he went to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, he read it, about the woman who was clothed with the sun. And he assumed that the woman was a symbol of the church and that she fled into the wilderness for 1260 days. All right. Sermon's going to adjust here. So here's the woman in Revelation 12, clothed with the sun. And Daniel McGregor said, this was the true church. It fled into the wilderness for 1260 days. And then Daniel McGregor said, well, other parts of the Bible will tell us that symbolically a day equals a year. So it must have been 1260 years. And so then his math went like this. We know the true church was reestablished in 1830. And so if we subtract 1260, that must be the actual date when the original Christian church fell away.
Wow. That was a lot of jumps. That's a lot of jumps for Daniel McGregor to make. A lot of sense.
But you know what? That's Daniel McGregor. And in the mid 20th century, Albert A. Smith was repeating this, and missionaries that Charmaine and I heard growing up were repeating this, right?
And nothing really happened in 570.
And by the way, nothing really happened in 570, if you understand the history of Christianity, except there were struggles with the Lombards in Italy. That was the basic thing. But this was a device to buttress or prove or establish that we were the true church and that everything else was descendant from the Roman Catholic Church, right? The Roman Catholic Church, in McGregor's view, the Roman Catholic Church is fully established in 570. That's the end of the early Christian church. And then what you have underneath it here is, as RLDS folks would say, even in the 1880s and 90s, they would say, these are the daughters of the great whore.
Ah, yes.
Lutherans, Calvinists, Church of England, Methodist, Baptist, Disciples, all they would say, all these other churches are descended in some way from the Catholic Church. And so they are the churches of men. And back up there at the top where the woman was, right next to her, there's half a woman. So that the half a woman represents the churches of men. The whole woman represents the true church. And so basically, this is the missionaries worked with this pattern: covenant falling away, covenant falling away. Jesus starts the new covenant, and there's a big falling away. But notice how they connected everything that Jesus did was about the church. And so, Community of Christ theology today would be quite different focus than that. So then you go over here. This is the 11th hour, and I don't know. I hope you can see, because it will give you a sense for what was really important for these people. Joseph in big letters.
I mean, that circle is way bigger than Christ, Noah, Moses, and Adam. Joseph's circle is huge.
And there's the two personages rather grotesquely depicted in that circle. And of course, in 1912, when this chart was first devised, and before when the theology was being preached from it, these folks did not know that there were multiple versions of Joseph's grove vision. And the only version they knew of was the 1842 account that has two personages. They did not know that the earliest account was an experience of Joseph being encountered by Christ. And that was it. So they depicted the two personages. That's the beginning of the restoration of the true church. And then, Carla, if you, after every covenant is formed, what happens?
They fall away.
Right. And so off the 11th hour, there is a big falling away.
Wait a second. Is this falling away have anything to do with the state where I live? It feels like it does.
It just might. It just might. And you will get a really good idea of the theology of the church in this point. As far as how is it trying to distinguish itself, RLDS was a small group compared to a much larger group that had gone west and that were well known or seeming notorious for many people. And so one of the goals, not only is it to tell that you're the one true church, but to kind of disassociate with other groups that you might be confused with. And so this was a really important part of this part of their story, was that Joseph brought a fullness of the gospel, the truth, and that then there is this falling away. And there's a figure there. I don't know how much you can see with women, multiple women around.
It looks like a man with a lot of ladies behind him.
Yeah. And they're playing with his hair and all kinds of things. So yes. And you'll see down below the LD apostasy, because at this point, early on, the 1890s through probably the 1930s, there was still a tendency for the RLDS to call themselves the Latter-day Saints. And so, so this is Latter-day apostasy, but it was clear for RLDS folks to know that this was about the Mormons who had gone west, who had known the truth, had experienced the Spirit, and then had turned from it. So in their theology, that was that meant you were pretty much doomed if you knew the truth and then walked away from it. And you can see that this line goes right down to the lake of fire and brimstone, which was.
Yeah. There's no escaping that line. I mean, it is a big black highway straight there.
It is. And so this was a way to let hearers hearing about the church for the first time to know who we weren't as well as who we were. And that was all part of the trying to answer the question, how can we tell that this is the one true church? And in this case, that we're not Mormon. That was a huge part of RLDS identity, both determining, helping others determine that we weren't Mormon, but we weren't also Protestant. So we were something else in between those two. So,
and we were perfect.
obviously. So then I think where we would probably want to go next is to the question, so how does one live righteously? How are we to live in the world? And that's where we will get into the two paths, the narrow path and the broad path. I'm just going to move us over here. There we go. All right. So I guess since Tony wants to take us down the broad path, I get to tell us a little bit about the narrow path.
I think that that is true both to your personalities as well.
So we're this whole series of sermons, or two or three sermons probably, on how do we live righteously? How do we live in right relationship with God and the covenant that we're a part of? And so it starts here with natural birth. So everybody is born and...
Oh, which has nothing to do with like taking an epidural or anything, right? So of course
not. Or not taking it. Yes, exactly. Right. Not, no. Probably they didn't have that at this point.
Probably. I hope not.
What you needed, Carla, back then was a good stiff shot of lukewarm postum, not coffee.
Gross.
So what we have is then this is showing the way to live properly. So the next thing here is there's two men holding a baby, and this is two things here. One is blessing, so baby blessing. And above is cradle roll and SS for Sunday school. So these are the ways that you start out by shaping, supporting babies, children into the life of the church and into life with God. The next is somebody on their knees, and it's a representative of repentance. And then after that, someone's sitting there, and that's godly sorrow. So becoming aware of praying and becoming aware of your sinfulness. And then if you look up, you'll see that there's guideposts. And there's charity and hope and faith. And faith is a finger that is pointing you up the narrow pink, pretty pink road here. And then you'll see that there's other fingers, and these are the
Six principles.
Six principles of the gospel. And they were the subject of many, many, many a sermon and preaching series. So faith, repentance, baptisms by water and fire, laying on of hands, and then further up, we'll see the first resurrection and eternal judgment. So these are things that are pointing us. So we had natural birth here. We have spiritual birth here. And this is baptism, 8 years old, baptism, confirmation. And then we come to the part of the path that is populated by the fruit of the Spirit. So this is about how do you go on into, well, it says here, going on to perfection. But now we're at that point where there's a narrow path and a broad path. And now that you're 8 years old and you've been baptized, now you have these choices before you. And this is, this, we don't see this on many of these charts. It says 12 years and it says, girls say no. And I mean, wow, that just says so much about so many things. I think it should say boys don't ask.
But yes.
So at this is our point where, I mean, I think they got that right. You know, you're 10, 12 years old, you're having to make some difficult decisions. And what looks and sounds right may or may not be. So,
Charmaine, you and I have both counseled at junior high camps of 12 to 14 year olds, and definitely there's a way down there.
Amen. Amen.
So you see the fruit of the Spirit, virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, going on to perfection. And again, all kinds of scriptural references to prove that this is based in the Bible. And you have people going up the path and they're picking some of the grapes from the arbor of the fruit of the Spirit. And this is where you'll see there's a First Nations person replete with a bow and arrows. You'll see somebody carrying a flag that says LDS, which is what I was referencing earlier, that they still considered themselves Latter-day Saints. The true Latter-day Saints is what they would often say. And then you get to the end of life, and that's natural death. And then what happens from there? And from there, you go to paradise, which is a waiting area until the first resurrection and Christ being caught up with Christ, and then the 1,000 years, the millennium. And so if you keep on this path, that's what's going to happen. When you die, you'll go to paradise, the first resurrection, spirit and body will reunite, you'll be with Christ, and then you go into the 1,000 years. And then, make sure we can see this, and then celestial glory. And starting at about here, you'll start to see some restoration scriptures being used. You'll see Alma being used, the reference for paradise. You'll see Doctrine and Covenants being used for Christ's first fruits, and then Doctrine and Covenants up in the celestial glory. So that's the easy, truest path, the most secure path to celestial glory is that. But you'll see that underneath it, there's a yellow line. And this is what I would say is another one of those questions that was often asked, which was, well, what about people who act like they're good Christians and actually maybe better people than we are, but they don't know Christ, or they're not, probably they would have said more first, they're not part of our church, because our church was the one right way to follow Christ. So the question was, well, is God merciful? Is God just? These people live the best they could. What happens to them? And so this yellow line is honorable men of the earth or members not valiant who died without law, meaning they were church members, but they didn't really follow all the rules, and but they were part of the right church. So where do they end up? And they end up in that middle glory.
Terrestrial glory.
Terrestrial glory.
And back there in paradise, it looks like they have bleacher seats in paradise is what it looks like back there.
Oh, nice. Nice.
Yeah, they're there in paradise as well. But there's not as much happening. There's not as much happy going on. And so they then are in terrestrial glory. So this is another one of the questions is, what is the nature of God and how does God judge people? And the recognition that there were a good number of people out there who weren't part of the church, but obviously lived as though they knew the truth or the fullness of the gospel. All right. So, Tony, back to the Broadway.
And it pleased me to quote lines from a song. Going down, party time. My friends are going to be there, too. It's an AC/DC lyric for those who are interested. And that's where we're going. So way back up here, you know, when the path divides, this is the broad path that leads down to the prison house. I'll say something about that in a minute. So there's a scripture quote here. This is a way that seemeth right unto man, amen. Old King James quote. So whereas the pink path up there is the path, if you stay on, will lead you to celestial glory, this is the Broadway that Jesus warned about. And what you see when you look at the drawings on here, you see people, a couple places, you see people holding large bags of money. So the pursuit of wealth and greed are ways down, are ways away from the gospel path up there. All right, there's people taking a drink, there's people going to saloons, there's people dancing, people cavorting in all kinds of ways. Here's right here, a guy sitting on a chair. It's called the stool of do-nothing.
He's not. Oh my gosh, I want a stool of do-nothing in my life right now.
No, yes.
Which shows that the whole sort of theology philosophy of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps had been integrated into the theology of the church.
Well, exactly. And what you see is Anglo-Saxon American Protestant culture is seeping out everywhere on this chart in terms of what makes for a good person, right? Right. So now, as you this way that goes down up there, you had the fruit of the spirit. Down here, you have these thorns you get trapped in, right? Emulations, variants, hatred, sedition, heresies, and so on.
Witchcraft. Ooh, how exciting!
Right, and so. But, you know, where you had the six principles, those hands and fingers pointing up, here you have hands pointing down. They include lying, deception, card playing,
ooh,
dancing, revelry, and murder.
It feels a little bit of a great equality to equate card playing, dancing, and murder. I mean,
well, it really depends on who's dancing, I suppose.
Excellent point. Well said.
Yeah, dancing might be closer to murder than we think, but yeah.
Our LDS people did not play cards. That 1870s, 80s, 90s, 90 early 1900s, that was considered that could lead to gambling, right? And going to dances was forbidden. It was not until maybe the 1980s when it was even possible in most places for senior high kids at a camp to have a dance.
Wow.
So this is the Broadway down, and you can fall off the pink path up there by not going to preaching, by not going to school. If I were creating this chart, I would say texting under the table will lead you off that.
That's cool. Again,
right? So going to theaters and saloons, actually in our rules and resolutions, resolution, I think it's 297, but you can check it out. There's a resolution passed by a general conference in the 1880s or 90s which basically says the practice of going to saloons can lead to being disfellowshipped from the church.
Wow.
So what else is there? You don't take the sacrament. You neglect the poor. That's a kind of an interesting one. You don't pay tithing. All of these things will drag you down to the broad way. And the broad way, well, when you die, your spirit here goes into the place called the pit or the prison house. This was a very distinctive feature of reorganization preaching, and was, it offered a different way to think about the afterlife than lots of both Protestants and Catholics would have typically thought about it. The prison house basically was where the spirits of those who were following the broad way, or who had fallen off the good way and had not turned back. This is where you ended up in death. And it was not so much a place of punishment as a place of teaching or instruction.
So this is another question that this chart is trying to answer. And that is the question, well, what about people whose exposure to the gospel was through some other church, or who never heard about Jesus or never heard about the church? What happens to them? So it's again that question about, is God just and is God merciful? And so it really embraces the idea that people who never had a good first chance to hear would have a second chance to hear the good news of Jesus or the knowledge of the church, and they have 1,000 years to get it right. and those who do, who choose hope rather than despair, and I think you can see both of those there.
Yeah,
here's the thing. Those who chose hope, they can then go up that pink path, and that pink path leads you up to that same path that the honorable men of the earth, or members who aren't valiant, are on, and they will experience the millennium, the 1,000 years.
Christ will raise them for the millennium, is what the number two is. First, Christ will raise the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's at his coming. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, and these preachers interpreted that as two different stages.
Yeah, this was also something that lots of denominations did. They were trying to use all kinds of passages from Revelation to plot out exactly what was going to happen after everybody dies and final judgment and all of that. So there's a lot of that in here that we could get into, and we probably won't too much. But there's people that can go from that place of teaching, the pit or prison or teaching house, it was sometimes called, and have then a chance to be part of the millennium, and then it can enter into terrestrial glory.
Right. So where it goes next then is to, we'll call these are the final events of eschatology, of end time things as the church taught it then. So there's the little season where in the book of Revelation, Satan is released and creates a problem on earth. And then there's the second resurrection. There's judgment. Satan and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And what's really interesting in this theology is that even at the very end, the rest of the dead, there are lots and lots of people who didn't get into the bleacher seats during the millennium, but who will be raised to telestial glory, the third of the glories, at the very end. And so I sometimes refer to this theology, and you can trace it back to Joseph Smith Jr. It's kind of a modified universalism, that is modified in the sense that nearly every human being in the end has some kind of glory. There's very few who have nothing. Those, Satan's angels, and then those who heard the truth and then totally denied it, back to the pipe. They're the ones who are thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And so this theology had a kind of generosity about it, at least more than the standard. I'm going to say other Protestant theologies, because I think this is basically a Protestant theology on its own, but story for another time. But in other words, most Protestant theologies taught heaven, hell, undifferentiated. And this had a much more differentiated view that was very, very attractive to people like the young missionary, the young man, John Cornish. Mm-hmm. John Cornish, one of the things that made him join the church in the 1870s was hearing that there might be hope for his beloved mother, who had never been a baptized Christian. Hear this from reorganized missionaries. And he says in his autobiography that my heart warmed toward God, right? So the idea that God was fair and just and would be kind towards his late mother, who was a lovely person, but who was not a baptized Christian, that appealed to John Cornish. So there's quite an appeal about that.
I think Tony has mentioned it, but you'll see here the figure of Christ opening the prison door. And then you'll see that there's several people who are going up this path to the celestial glory. But you'll see that there's really only one person who's going down into the lake of fire and brimstone. And so there's this really the sense that there really will be very few who would choose to not be with God or to receive God's love and presence.
So, Carla, that's a walkthrough of what's on the chart.
Yeah.
This is not the only kind of chart there was or is in the archives. I mean, there were charts that focused on single parts of this whole thing. Mm-hmm. Like there's one very, very popular chart that has a picture of a church building with the cornerstone being Jesus Christ. And that one is solely on the Church of the New Testament, as they called it then. They weren't quite yet ready for or aware of the idea that in the New Testament, there's not a church, there's churches, there's different communities with different structures and so on. They weren't there yet. But that one was very, very popular for a long time and still widely taught when I was a young adult.
So you can't tell me that people who may have been listening to this, young people may have been listening to this preaching chart and going, wait a second, I can go on the Broadway all the way down and I can have so much fun and do whatever I want and then still get into heaven.
So I think that's a really important distinction to make, is that this is not about heaven. And that's one of the things that we really need to acknowledge, that there isn't, I mean, that's one of those differences in RLDS theology of this time. It's not just about heaven and hell. The glories are something really, in some ways, different from what other Protestants would be talking about as heaven. Mm-hmm. It's not like there's this cutoff line. But for your friends you were referring to.
Yes, other people, not me, of course. Other people.
No. But you still have your 1,000 years of having to go back to school. So that might be a deterrent.
I like school, but
Carla, what if school though were 1,000 years of a class from Tony and Charmaine with the same kinds of tests you had to take from us?
Well, maybe I'll just try and be a better person then.
Easier.
And this is, you know, this is a really good example of a like propositional faith, one that is determined by having the right list of beliefs. And this would have been common among many Protestant churches of the time, is you distinguish yourself from other denominations by how your list is different than theirs, how your list is righter than their list. But you can see that here. There's a right way. This isn't a time when most Christians believed there was only one right way to follow Christ, to get it right. And here it's defined by being in the right church, therefore then having the right set of beliefs that church would hold and the right expectations on how you live.
And, you know, our old RLDS ancestors sang in their hymnody about a perfect system. They believed this was a perfect doctrinal system that had no loose ends in it. Well, that came to be a problem in the 1960s and 70s. But one of the things that it's interesting about the chart is that when I look at it with a theologian's eyes, what I see is a visual of a whole systematic theology, right? As systematic theology, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, in many respects, it's a systematic theology. And it covers everything from creation to consummation. Salvation, the Christian life, what is the true church? Who is Jesus Christ and why does he matter? What is the atonement? All that stuff. Systematic theology covers all of those bases methodically. And so this was a systematic theology. Here's the problem with systematic theologies, even though I work on them. A systematic theology is not the gospel. It's an interpretation of the gospel. And it's really, really easy with a system like this to start confusing your map with the territory.
Yeah.
And so that happened here. This was not treated as an interpretation of the gospel. It was treated as the gospel. And so in the 1960s and 70s, when new experience and new knowledge and new approaches to scripture began to raise questions about this, people who had lived and breathed and eaten this chart for 100 years were really, really upset about it, because you weren't just playing with a theology or criticizing a theology. From their perspective, you were heading down that sewer pipe there because you were denying the true gospel. So that's always a problem with systems, theological systems. And they deny that actually Christian faith starts as a relationship. It's relational at its heart, not propositional.
Yeah. And so, this is RLDS Church in for almost 80 to 100 years. This is representative of the theology. And as Tony said, in the 60s and 70s, when the church really was feeling called to let go of some of these absolutes, to trust God in some whole new ways as a church, as a denomination, it was very unsettling, very disorienting to many people, because if you're not sure that you're going to celestial glory, why bother? If you're not the one true church, then why all this hard work? And for 70s in the church, missionaries, they were in a quandary, because it's like, so what do we teach? What are we bringing people to? How do we tell them who we are as a church if we're in this time of flux and this doesn't really work for us anymore?
Yeah.
So the four questions that we talked about that this chart is trying to respond to is, how can you tell that this is the one true church? How are we to live in the world? What about the afterlife? And as I said, that it gets all complicated there at the end. And we sometimes call this the preaching, the plumbing chart, because of all the ups and downs and
like chutes and ladders.
A little bit. And then the other question that came up several different ways is, the God we believe in just and merciful?
Sure.
And so those are the questions of that time. But I would say that the questions of our time are much different. And so we're not looking for an absolute list of what are the right beliefs or what is the one right way to live. Instead, the question that has emerged, especially in the last 20 to 30 years, is, what does it mean to follow Christ? And and how do we follow Jesus in a pluralistic world?
Yeah.
In a world where there are other followers of Jesus who might uphold very different things than we do. How do we understand ourselves in that array of people who know Christ, who are trying to serve God, some whom we may agree with and some who we may not agree with?
Sure.
How do we not pretend that we are the only ones who have a relationship with Christ or know God? And then the third question is, how do we receive, find, or help create the kingdom of God on earth that Jesus preached, that Jesus demonstrated? And so you can see how that's an open-ended question. Not, we already have it, and too bad for the rest of you because you don't, Our question today is, this kingdom of God that we might have called back in our beginning Zion. We might have called the peaceable kingdom, but it's still that thing that we can sense and imagine that God is calling us to and Christ is our guide to. So it's a, you know, these would be, I say, the questions that guide our theology today in many ways.
And things that guide our theology today are whole different approaches to scriptures, to the history of Christianity, to tradition and so on. This chart shares with pretty much all low church Protestantism at the time and even Catholicism, a sense that the Bible is a collection of inspired Instagram posts from God, and you have to arrange them in the right order, right? Once you arrange them, the church that arranges them in the right order, i.e. our church's order, has figured it all out. There's no sense of context, no sense of interpreting scriptures for their time and place. There's no sense that scripture often disagrees with itself on things, right? And as a theologian, I would say the hermeneutical assumptions of this chart are very, very literalistic and simplistic in a way. It fit the time well, but we can't interpret the Bible this way today. We just know different things. So another thing is that to go to the kingdom of God, it's really surprising that on this chart, there's nothing about Zion.
Well, that's right. I was going to ask Carla, that's one of the pieces. What is missing from this chart that would be crucial for our theology today?
Yeah, I totally noticed that there was no Zion and no church camps, but church camps is deep in our theology, deep, 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 but definitely no Zion. I thought that was very odd.
Yeah. And the other piece that is there's nothing about love. The word charity is used, but here it really is more about generosity, giving, compassion, but not necessarily about God's love.
Yeah.
Interesting. And
Christ is only there in a manger and then to create the church and then in the first resurrection. But Christ is not the focus of why we're doing what we're doing or how we know that we're right, except that, you know, Christ came to establish our church, you know.
Wow.
So
there's the word grace, of course, nowhere appears on the chart, and it nowhere appeared in our theology at that time. In fact, older RLDS editions of the Book of Mormon did not even use the word grace in the index in the back, even though the word is used, you know, a dozen or more times in the Book of Mormon. So there's no grace. There's no cross. There's Jesus makes cameo appearances at the beginning and end. and actually, in some respects, God is kind of a distant landlord of this, mm-hmm. right? The one of the assumptions of the chart, it's very what we would call anthropocentric. It's all about us doing the right stuff, going in the right direction, having the right knowledge, having the right doctrines, having the right practice. It's all up to you. And the idea that, we need a lot of grace on this journey, that's not really present on the chart.
Right. And another piece of this, and you'll see that, you know, along the pink path and all the things that can draw you down and those fingers at the bottom, you know, lying and dancing and things. This is very rule-based, very law-based. And that's how you know that you're right with God, is if you're doing the proper outward expressions of what it means to be a good church member. There's nothing here about the inner journey and looking at being honest with ourselves about some of our own struggles and things like that. And, you know, consequently, you know, there are people who cared more about looking like they were on the pink path than actually being on the pink path. And that created a lot of tragedy, actually, because, you know, if you were a priesthood member and you weren't doing the right things, then you had a lot to lose. Yeah. And so looking like you were doing the right thing, even if you were abusing your children or your wife, or even if you had some addictions to alcohol or things like that, you couldn't be honest about that because appearing to be on the pink path was as important as actually doing everything, being there and doing everything.
Sure. Absolutely. Oh, wow.
A lot of secrecy and deception that was very harmful to people.
And also along with that, another casualty was those church members who never felt good enough, even though they did all this and mm-hmm. believed it, and they never felt like they were enough. In fact, when I was a new member of the church back in the mid-70s, there was a beloved priest in the congregation back there who took his own life. And I think in retrospect, what I know now from the whole experience would be that there was what we would now call some untreated mental illness there, but there was some significant depression. And when I asked about this man, one of the things that came out was that he just never, you know, he was called to the office of elder and he just never felt like he could live up to it.
Wow.
So in other words, he was burdened constantly by guilt of not being able to do this stuff. And so you always have to ask the casualty question about your theology, right? What kinds of personal or interpersonal casualties might my theology create for others?
Yeah.
Right. So this is a real perfectionist chart. I mean, going on to perfection, but what if
what if you needed help to deal with an issue in your life?
Yeah.
Well, you couldn't, you know, it was difficult to seek help because it would make you look like a failure within the church. Yeah. And so, but that's, you know, difference between rule-based and principle-based, mm-hmm. which is where we would be today. And one of the things I think I would say is that in Community of Christ, this whole last part about, you know, what happens after you die and exactly where do you go and how do you be assured that you're going to be in celestial glory or that people you love are going to be in celestial glory, which again was another way in which a lot of abuse happened because, you know, somebody's saying, oh, I'm pretty sure I'm going to celestial glory, but this child of mine is acting up and they bet, you know, that kind of holding that over their heads. And probably the kid is saying, I don't want to be in the same place as you, but anyhow, I can't say that out loud, but anyhow. So, but this, I would say that in the last 40, 50, 60 years, we've basically said, because we become more Christ-centered, because we become more, we've picked up the Trinitarian part of who we are. We have said, you know what? The Christ that we know in this life, the love of God that we know in this life, the Spirit and its gentle and sometimes really strong ways of moving in our lives, we trust that that is the same Jesus, the same Spirit, the same God that's on the other side of life, yeah. beyond this life, and that we can trust that loving God. We can trust that God who's more than anything wants all of God's creation to be in God's presence. And so we've let go of the need to have to prescribe and describe exactly what happens after we die and trust ourselves to this God that we say that whose greatest desire is for us to know that we are loved, to share love, to be part of that kingdom of God that Christ was trying to demonstrate and teach about. So it's freedom.
Amen. My goodness. That's awesome.
You know, there are some instincts on the chart that are still present in the church that are good. For example, this chart is concerned about poverty and it's concerned about about greed and the pursuit of wealth for its own sake, right? And so that's still a social justice concern. We ought to be concerned about poverty. Only now we ought to be able to see it differently is not just because somebody didn't work hard enough, but there are whole structural issues that create a large poor class in any country, right? So that concern about poverty, there's a concern about community. I mean, not taking sacrament, meaning not being at communion service, that can drag you off the path, the good path here. But also we might say, what's behind that is an instinct about the importance of community for our formation and our journey, right? And to be reminded that we're loved all the time.
And I think another part that is consistent, though we would never say it this way now, but is that God is a God of many chances.
Oh,
that,
yeah.
you know, we aren't the we are not the determiners of our reality. You know, that there were people on that broad path who maybe never heard the gospel in a way that was accessible or inviting, and they had another chance. God wanted to give them a chance to know about Christ, about the church, whatever, but that God kept finding ways to keep inviting people back. And I think that's really important.
That's really beautiful. You know, another way, I don't know if this is what you would say or not, but you know, like you said, there's a Native American or Indigenous person on the narrow path. So hopefully we were a church that, you know, we're open to diversity and we were okay with everybody got to go on there, not just white people.
Yeah. I hope that is the case there. One of the really interesting things about many of these preaching charts is that there are no notes accompanying them as to what people would have said or preached or taught in as they're kind of unpacking it. And so this one, we, from Tony's and my backgrounds, we can pretty much guess how people would describe them.
Yeah.
But much of this was oral. This is a sign of an oral culture passed on from generation to generation, with a few pictures to help along the way.
Yeah, and it's pretty pictures, really pretty.
The closest thing I know of that would be like a text behind this particular chart is Restoration, the Study and Prophecy from the 1940s. I'm having a mental block, the presiding evangelist, Albert A. Smith. Mm. Albert A. Smith wrote a book called Restoration, the Study and Prophecy that in many ways has, you know,
some
of this stuff in it in printed form, but yeah, there's no, RLDS theology for so long was just so oral, so story-based, so personality-based, that when we started shifting to a more text-based model in the 1960s, like the book Exploring the Faith, people were like, what is this?
What, we have to slog through this ourselves? There's no pictures in the book.
I love a good picture in a book, personally. Well,
this sum it up for you. Believe in Jesus and don't dance.
And keep your hands off the cards. Well, this has just been fascinating. I really enjoy getting another look. I've already seen this before a couple of times, but seeing another look and maybe understanding it in a different way, even this preaching chart. And thank you so much. And I still really, I think I'm going to have to do some research on and to find a stool of do nothing, because that still sounds like a really good way to spend my time. A stool of do nothing.
A little vacation in the middle of the day.
Yeah. I mean, actually, aren't we like seeing if people will do some stools of do nothings when we talk about spiritual practices in some ways? I mean, so we've changed that in our theology as well.
There you go.
Well, actually, Carla, church people in this time and place really, really, really try to keep Sunday work free, mm-hmm. right? They call it the Sabbath. And I've heard stories from earlier eras of, you didn't want to mow your, if you lived where there was a lot of church people, you didn't want to mow your lawn on Sunday because somebody was going to say something about it. So I guess they had their own legalistic stool of do nothing. That was Sunday.
Oh, right. Your stool of do nothing only pulls out on Sunday. Got it. No problem. Yeah. Well, thanks so much, you too. This has been fascinating. Really, really cool. I enjoyed it a lot.
Well, thank you for asking. This is something that we like to share. But we always preface it with, this is not the church's theology today. And we've taken this chart with us around the world, actually. And the first thing we'll say is, just don't remember this. Don't try to recreate this. But this will give you an idea, because there are still church members for whom this is actually the ground floor of their theology. And other things may have changed, but some of this may still be at work there. And that's, you know, that's fine. It's just that will be helpful for people coming to know Community of Christ right now, is that to recognize that this may be at play in the lives and hearts and minds of some members of the church. And that's that will help explain some kinds of reactions that people may have.
For sure.
But Carla, don't try this at home.
Oh, you too. You always know how to entertain. Thank you so much for this.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.